Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast from First Baptist Church at the Fields. I'm Dr. Brent Taylor, and we invite you to join us each week in worship. I am praying for you and trusting God will use this message to encourage your faith and strengthen your walk with Him.
Powerful day. I am also looking for our pastor to be back in the pulpit. I think he strategically put me here, so when I'm done with you, you'll be begging for him to be back. We will all be ready. Hey, look, this is an honor and privilege. It's been about 10 years since I've had an opportunity to stand in the pulpit, and Dee and I have been in downtown Dallas living for several years and just recently moved back up north. It feels like we're almost in Oklahoma, but it's just called Frisco. Once we moved in, I looked at my wife and I said, well, you know that we're so close to the church now, Brent would basically disown us if we didn't start. And she said, well, that's easy. And so it is good to be back here and a member of this great church. You know, our kids were raised here. Matter of fact, many people in this room right now and in the other room played a vital role in helping us raise our children. And I got to tell you, I was watching that choir and I just had flashbacks. Now, my daughter, she would be the one shining. My son, we would basically have to threaten him and bribe him and just, you know, all the things parents do just to make sure that he didn't run off the stage and do something. But they both ended up fairly well adjusted. And we certainly appreciate all the love and care that came out of this church. One of the songs that the choir sang earlier, the band sang earlier, is Blessed Assurance. One of my favorite songs. This is my story. This is my song. Have you ever stopped to just consider how many stories you come in contact with on any given day? Now, in my world, I get to be a storyteller. I've written 6 books. I speak all around the world. Right now, as of to date, I've spoken in over 44 countries around the world on various topics around leadership, culture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm always amazed at how many stories we come in contact with. Now, there was some research done just a few years back, and the American Marketing Association tried to measure how many stories the average person comes in contact with each and every day. Now, here's what I want you to do. I'm just going to pause for dramatic effect, and I'm going to give you like a second to come up with a number in your mind. How many stories do you think you come in contact with on any given day? Pause for dramatic effect. All right, everybody have their number? Here's what the research said. Somewhere between 7,000 and 8,000 stories a day. Now, that explains a lot. Well, you finish your day and you're just like exhausted. You get home after a hard day. I walk in and my beautiful bride, we're empty nesters, and it's her and the 2 rescue dogs at home all day long. And I come in and I'm about 6,800 stories into my day at this point. And I come in and I'm just wanting to sit down and just let my brain unwind, and Dee sees me and she says, I am so glad you're here, because she's been having conversations with the dogs all day long. She says, let me tell you about my day. And there's another 200 to 300 stories getting ready to come right now. And that's okay. We come in contact with so many stories. As a matter of fact, it can be a little overwhelming. And because of that, we know from just tremendous research that when we're overwhelmed, we tend to come up with 4 problems that we all deal with on any given day. Now, in the business, in the marketplace, we refer to these as knowledge problems. Whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whether you're still in the marketplace, it doesn't matter. We all deal with these 4 knowledge problems. Here they are: uncertainty, complexity, ambiguity, and equivocality. Now, being dyslexic, I have a love-hate relationship with words. 2 of those words up there, I struggle with. I'm just hoping and praying that ambiguity and equivocality spelled correctly, because I couldn't tell you if they were or not. But we come in contact with these words. Now, last week, I woke up on Monday in New Orleans. I'm giving a talk at a conference in downtown New Orleans to 200 leaders. And I shared with them these 4 knowledge problems. And I said, hey, look, do me a favor, find a partner, because I want to check in on something. I want you to come up with your best working definition of each of these words. Now, some of these words are pretty common. I mean, uncertainty. We deal with uncertainty all the time. Matter of fact, some of you have probably used that word in the last month in a sentence. And so I just had them say, okay, come up with your best working definition for each of these words. Here's what we discovered. Out of 200 leaders in the room, there were well over 50 different definitions for each of these words. Well, that in itself can create some uncertainty. And so what we did is I just shared with them, and I want to share with you, because here's what's happening. You come in contact, if you work in the marketplace, if you work at home, if you work in the community, if you're a student, it doesn't matter, you're going to come in contact with these knowledge problems each and every day. And I want you to have a working definition so that you can understand what's going on. So uncertainty, let's just strip it down. Uncertainty is just simply this, not having enough information. I just need more information. I am uncertain because I don't have enough information. Now, complexity? Complexity is a little more complex. What's complexity? It's really about having to process information that it's more than you can handle, right? The information that's coming at me, I'm having to process and manage more than I can handle and understand. Now, there's a simple hack for this. If uncertainty is not having information, I can go and try to find the information I need. But complexity, how do I deal with that? Hey, look, three steps to deal with complexity. Break it down into small bites. Focus on the next best step. Keep the big picture in mind. Break it down into small bites. Find the next best step. That should be your friend. Next best step. Keep the big picture in mind. So we have uncertainty, we have complexity, but what about ambiguity? Now, there's a word that we're probably not using every single day, but you deal with this. Ambiguity is simply this. It's my inability to interpret or make sense of the information I'm given. I need the decoder ring. I need somebody to help me interpret this. I'm reading it. I've been given the information, but I just can't make sense out of it. And so I need somebody to come along and help me understand. And then there's one of my favorite words, equivocality. Now, if you want to have some fun today at lunch, see who at lunch can use this word in a sentence correctly without Googling it. And have some fun with that. Now, what is equivocality? We all deal with it, but it's not a word that we use every day. Equivocality is just simply this. I have multiple interpretations of the same information. So I have one person saying this, and I have another person saying this. And at the end of the day, we tend to just refer to this as confusion. Who's right? I need help. Who's right? In the marketplace, we find this all the time. I've got one leader saying this, and I've got another leader saying this. And for the people caught in the middle, they just have confusion. Now, one of the areas that we've noticed that creates great equivocality in the marketplace, we simply refer to this as the paradox of two stories. The paradox of two stories is this. It's the story of being versus the story of having. See, in the marketplace, success is defined by how much you have. Now, it's not always referring to money. That could be how much I have power, how much I have authority. What are the possessions that I have? And we measure success there. Now, don't get me wrong, having is not bad. However, if that's the only story, if that's the story controlling me, consuming me, then it does control me. Because the story that consumes you is the one that controls you. And then there's the flip side, the story of being, because at our core, we are hardwired to be. We want to know that what we are is significant. We want to know that we matter. And for followers of Christ, we want to be more Christ-like. But yet we start on a Sunday and we hear this and we go, yes, I want to be like that. And then we go to Monday and classes on Monday or work on Monday or in the community on Monday. And everything the world is saying to us seems different. I've got one interpretation and another interpretation, and it creates equivocality. So what do we do? Look, I'm going to give us three simple principles today. We call them principles for learning. Now, these three principles of learning help us navigate through life. And if you just keep these three principles in mind, whether you're a student, whether you're in the marketplace, whether you're working at home, whether you're in the community, it doesn't matter. If you keep these three principles in mind, they will help you navigate these four problems. I'll share these three principles with you, and then I want to go in and look at a character in Scripture that's living out these three principles, and I want to give you a snapshot of what that looks like from Scripture. So here's the three principles. Principle number one. Principle number one is pretty easy. Never assume that everyone knows what you know at the level that you know. We get in trouble with this one all the time. We make the assumption because I'm around you and because you're in the same space as me, you should know what I know at the level that I know. And when we make that assumption, we create any one of the four problems. Never assume that everybody knows what you know at the level that you know. Principle number two, this one's important. This one hits me close to home. Never assume you know all there is to know. This one is intended to give yourself permission to be curious. Give yourself permission not to know. This is one I wish I had learned when our kids were younger. Because I, for some reason, had a belief that I had to know all there was. I had to be forever knowing. And unfortunately, I set a bar that was inaccurate for my kids. Because their belief was, well, we have to always know. And they never saw Dad actually fail. They never saw Dad actually go through a learning process. And they needed to see more of that. Give yourself permission. Give yourself permission to try something and iterate and try it again. Give yourself permission to be curious. Give yourself permission to say, I'm not sure, what do you think? So never assume that everybody knows what you know at the level that you know. Never assume you know all there is to know. And then finally, never confuse knowing with understanding. This one is big. We see this in the workplace all the time. You know, we do this because we look for comfort in the knowing. We finish a meeting and we say, all right, everybody knows the project's due on Friday. And what do? We look for affirmation by the head nod. We're scanning the room. Everybody knows it's due on Friday, and we're looking for the affirmation that everybody knows that. And what happens is come Friday, we're always disappointed because there's an unmet expectation. And what we didn't check in on was understanding. Just because you know it's due on Friday, that doesn't mean you understand how you impact that. And too often, we confuse knowing for understanding. So always check in on the understanding. Look, I can know something is in here. That doesn't always mean I understand it. And just because someone knows it, don't confuse that for understanding. So three principles. Never assume that you know that everyone knows what you know at the level that you know. Don't assume that you know all there is to know, and don't confuse knowing with understanding. So with that as our foundation, everybody, if you have your Bible, open up to the book of Ezra. Open up to the book of Ezra. Now, if you don't know where Ezra is, it's in the Old Testament. It's just right before Nehemiah. It's right after Chronicles. Ezra is a character in the Old Testament that doesn't get a lot of press, mostly because Nehemiah takes all the oxygen. Everybody loves a good Nehemiah story, right? Now, Ezra is interesting. Let's do a very brief history on Ezra. Many scholars believe that Ezra, the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, was once one book. They were one book together. Ezra and Nehemiah was one book together. In our Bible, it shows it being separated. If you have a commentary or a study guide, often Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are typically all combined. And there's a reason for that. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. So the brief history, if we just want to look at what's happening in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, what's happened is the Israelites, the Jewish population, has been put into captivity, right? So what happened is, and let me just give you the short version on this. The nation of Israel wasn't paying attention to God, and God put them in time out. For 70 years, and he used the king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and he goes in, and he takes him captive, and he takes him away, and he puts him in Babylon. And they're there for 70 years. And so Ezra, when we read the story of Ezra, we're reading about a group of people that have been in captivity in another land for 70 years. Now, what you know from this story is that when Nebuchadnezzar passed away, he turned the kingdom. The kingdom was turned over to another king called Belshazzar. Now, if you've been around Bible stories for very long, you know the story of Belshazzar and the fact that this is where we get the phrase, the writing's on the wall. Because he throws a party, it's just completely out of line. And all of a sudden, a hand writes up and a figure writes on the wall a phrase. And no one can interpret what it means. Daniel comes in. This is found in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel comes in and interprets that. Here's the short version. Belshazzar, your time is numbered. The writing is on the wall. And sure enough, that very night, Darius the Mede comes in, defeats him, and the Medes and Persians come into Babylon, take over the kingdom. And so what was a Babylonian rule now becomes ruled by the Medes and Persians, and ultimately the Persians. And so when we pick up Ezra in chapter 1, we have three kings that we see. Three kings. You see Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Now, this Darius is known mostly as Darius the Great, not the same Darius. It's like our version of John, right? I mean, it's a common name. So the Darius the Mede conquered him. Years later, Darius the Great here. So we see Cyrus at the beginning, chapters 1 through 14. Then you see Darius, chapter 4 through chapter 6. And then there's a pause in the action. And here's why I was telling you about this a little bit earlier. You see Artaxerxes, Ezra 7 on. But here's what's interesting. It is, most scholars will align around that when chapter 6 ends, now see, our Bible's not necessarily always in chronological order. I mean, we flip through pages, we think this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And it can be some, it can create some uncertainty or some confusion at times, right? But what happens in this particular case, you read Ezra 1 through 6, and then there's like a pause, and it's several years, and the book of Esther could be inserted right there because the book of Esther happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Okay, so when you read Ezra, you read chapter, you read up to chapter 6 and all of this happened, and then you get to 6 and then Esther happens, and then a time passes, and then 7 comes on, and that's where Ezra shows up on the scene. So you have three kings, and now you have three leaders that's going to help them get out of Babylon, get out of Persia, and back to Jerusalem. So you have three leaders. Here comes the three leaders. The three leaders are Zerubbabel, one of my favorite names to say, right? Ezra, and then Nehemiah, of course. Now, here's what you need to know about these leaders. They were the right person at the right season at the right time. God always puts the right person in the right season at the right time. So for Zerubbabel, he's considered the first mover. He was the one that the orders came down and he gathered the money, he gathered all the articles, and he was the first mover. His role was to rebuild the temple. God needed a place to come and be. So his role was that. Then Ezra. Ezra is kind of known as the shepherd, the exhorter. If Zerubbabel had to go build the temple, Ezra needed to go back to build the people. We needed to get back to worship. And then Nehemiah shows up. And Nehemiah is known as the fiery governor. He put the systems in place so that all of this could maintain itself. And so he was responsible for building the wall. It's so fascinating. If we have time at the end, there's a bonus reel on how all of this really ties up. And if we don't get time, just find me and I'll give you the bonus reel to that. So three kings, three leaders. But you also need to understand this, that of the three leaders, Ezra actually had something said about him in Scripture three times. And it's the only time, it's the only character in Scripture that I can find that this was said about three times. So open up your Bibles to Ezra. We're going to go to chapter 7, and I want to show you this. Now, when I write, And the stories that I write, the books that I write are leadership parables, leadership and followership parables. And so they have characters in them. And for me, developing the character sometimes is the most enjoyable part of the story. I mean, I love writing the story, don't get me wrong, but the characters make up the story. And I love developing the characters. So I want us to look at some character development here. How is Ezra developed? And so three times Scripture says this about Ezra. Now, the first time is in chapter 7, verse 6, and I want you to see this. Follow along. Now, I got to confess, I have my iPad here because I pulled out my teaching Bible, and it must have got wet because all the letters have shrunk. I mean, I remember them being much bigger. And I was studying earlier this week, and I don't know if anybody's ever, this happened to him, but just being very transparent, I was studying this week, and I'm looking down, and it was like, man, maybe it was dark or something, and I found myself pinching my Bible, trying to zoom out on the letters. I don't know if anybody else has done that. And so I thought, man, if I get up there and I can't read this, maybe if I have my backup and that way I can zoom out and make the letters like 150 point, right? So if you see me trying to do that, it's because I'm trying to zoom out on my Bible. If I get it far enough away, it's fine. All right, so let's look at chapter 6. I'm going to get a little bit of a running head start here. So it says that Ezra, we're speaking of Ezra, the son of Ara, the chief priest. This is Ezra. He came from Babylon. He was a teacher. He was well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. The king had granted him everything he asked for. Now, get this. If you're somebody who underlines or highlights, you want to underline or highlight this in your Bible or maybe in the Bible of the person next to you because it's important if they're not doing it. It says this. He was a teacher. He was well-versed. The Lord God of Israel had given him. The king had granted him everything he'd asked for because right here, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Now, that's really fascinating. And I kind of burned over it the first couple of times I studied it. And I thought, okay, that's kind of interesting. But it repeats it three times. Now, here's one of the key insights of studying Scripture. When you study Scripture, if something is mentioned multiple times, pay attention. And this is mentioned three times. It's mentioned in verse 6, again in verse 9, and again in verse 28, that the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. And so if it says that three times, my curiosity is up. And here's what I want to know. Why? Why was the hand of the Lord on Ezra? And why was it mentioned three times? It had to be important. So when I've started looking at character study and I want to know more about this individual, I want to know why. And the answer is actually in verse 10. So verse 9, again, it shows that the hand of the Lord was on Ezra. Verse 10, and now here it is. Again, if you're an underliner, you need to underline this. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to the teaching, its decrees, and the laws in Israel. There's three things in there you got to pay close attention to. I almost missed this. Now, I enjoy reading from multiple versions. Now, I know Dr. Barker was in the first service, so I can say this now. I didn't say it in the first service. I enjoy the NIV very much, but I also enjoy reading other translations because sometimes that will open the aperture a little bit to some different variations on how words can be translated. And I love to get into the Hebrew and get into the Greek, but the ESV actually translates this verse and says, for Ezra had set his heart. He had set his heart in a direction, which means can be very clearly translated as devoted. And that's a great word. That's a great translation. But for some reason, I got gripped by this idea that Ezra had set his heart. And he set his heart on three things. Now, I'm always curious, what three things did he set his heart on? Well, the first thing was on study. He set his heart on study. And then he set his heart on observance. And then he set his heart on teaching. Now, study is this idea of study is this constant pursuing. It's this constant learning. It's never assuming I know all there is to know. Observance, I have to be careful with that word, because when I read that word at the very quickly, if I go too quick on that word, I think watch. I think observe. And if I go too quick on that, I think that he watched. But this word is really about modeling something. This is about demonstrating, living out something. And then teaching is just, let's just face it, teaching. It could be mentoring, it could be coaching, pouring into someone else. So if studying and pursuing observance is modeling and teaching, here's what you need to know. I love boiling it down to saying this. Ezra was the person that would know the way. Ezra was a person that would show the way, and Ezra was a person that would go the way. When you set your heart on something, other people are watching. You know, in my studies, Brent mentioned that I did my undergrad in theology, and then my grad work was in business, and now I'm just a semester away from finishing my doctorate in basically people, leadership, and organizational intelligence. And when you study leadership, it's really fascinating that we spend a lot of time there. As a matter of fact, I've done some study on this just recently. And in the United States alone, last year, we spent $380 billion on developing leaders. Now, that's kind of cool, right? That's pretty cool. But here's what you need to know. In life, you're either leading or following all the time. See, we kind of do a little bit of a disservice in that we think that we're always just, you know, one day I get promoted and I become a leader, and then I'm no longer a follower. And that's not true. You're either leading or following. No matter what your role is, no matter how high up you think you go in an organization, you're either leading or following. And here's what we learn when we study this, that when people watch you, they watch to learn what it means to be a leader. But when they're watching you, they're watching the attributes. They're watching, do you know the way, show the way, go the way. But you know what else they're watching very closely? How well you follow. They're watching those attributes. And so if you look at Ezra and you ask yourself, well, what is his followership attributes? You get three that stand out. The first one is this just courageous engagement. Now, engagement's a word that we use a lot. We kind of throw it around. That simply means that I'm willing to give you just extra discretionary energy. And I'm courageous. I'm on purpose. If this is the purpose of the organization, if this is the mission, I'm there and I'm going to give you that energy. Active collaboration, I'm a partner. I'm in this with you. Resilient commitment. Is there going to be some uncertainty and complexity and ambiguity and some equivocality? Yes, but I'm resilient. I'm going to work through that. That's what it looks like to be a good follower. Now, you always want to check yourself. And we do this frequently with the people we work for, because if this is what it means to be effective, you need to know what it looks like to be ineffective. And to be an ineffective follower, well, the first one, you know, if you talk about if it's courageous engagement, the first ineffective follower is all about self-orbit. In other words, it's all about me. It's all about me. I know that's good for you, but it's all about me. Or instead of active collaboration, it's the active competitor. I'm always working against you. Hey, your goal's 10, my goal's 12. And you're always working against. And if it's resilient commitment is effective, then the ineffective is a wavering conformist. Whichever way the wind is blowing, you're there. Ineffective followership. So Ezra teaches us what it looks like to be an effective follower and believer. It also shows us what it means to be an effective leader along the way. So I close with this, because that's a lot to digest for a Sunday. The story, Ezra's story is one of being consumed. He set his heart. The story that consumes you is the one that controls you. Understand this, whatever controls you is what you tend to worship. You may come in here and go through an act of worship, but at the heart of it, the story that is consuming you is what's controlling you. And that which controls you, you tend to worship. So what's your story? If you're a follower and believer of Christ, does your story represent a transformational story, a story that knows the way, shows the way, and goes the way? Is it that of an effective follower that is committed and engaged and collaborative? When people watch you on Monday, what story are you telling without saying a word? Now, if you're not a believer, if you're trying to figure out what's this church thing, who's this Jesus person, let me just share with you, your story matters too. I'll close with a simple story. In the state of Oklahoma, while football is important, it's not like it is in the state of Texas, but Oklahoma's trying. And high school football on a Friday night is pretty big. And several years ago, in a small town at a high school football game, a student walks up to another student and says, "Hey, what are you doing after the game? We're having a fifth quarter party." That's what it was called, the fifth quarter party. And the older student, the senior, looked at the younger student and said, "What's a fifth quarter party?" And the younger student just said this, just one word, "Pizza." And of course, the older student looked at the younger student and said, "Well, I don't have any money. How much is it?" "Oh, no, it's free pizza, all you can eat." So the older student's now, it's like, okay, I'm curious. Fifth quarter party, free pizza. Okay, I'm in. And so the younger student says, "Well, we're holding it at the fellowship hall of one of the local churches. It's just down the road. You know where it is. It's not that far away." So the older student shows up, walks in, pizza as far as you can see, every type and everything. And the older student's just stuffing his face as quick as he can with all the pizza that he can before someone comes up and tries to charge him for the pizza. He's like, "Man, this is great." And then a person walks up to him. The person's name, Billy Martin. Billy Martin walks up and says, "Hey, I haven't seen you around here before. Welcome." It's like, "Yeah, just eating pizza as quick as the student could eat pizza." And he said this. He said, "Well, we're so glad you're here. Tell me your story." And the older student looks up and finishing off the pizza, he says, "I really don't have much of a story." Billy Martin says, "Oh, everybody has a story. I love to collect stories. What's your story?" And then after a couple of seconds, the older student started looking at Billy and said, "Well, you know, my story's really not that much. I come from a broken family. It's just me and my dad. I haven't really been to church. I mean, when I was younger, when my parents were still together, they would take us, they would drop us off, they would leave, they would come back and get us. And then, you know, we'd do that whole Sunday school velvet thing where they would put these characters up on the wall, but I really haven't been much into church. And you know, quite frankly, it's just like, you know, not much of a story." Billy Martin looked at him and he said, "Oh, that's my kind of story. It's almost like mine." And the older student looked at him and said, "Just like yours? Oh man, let me tell you my story." And he proceeded to tell him his story. And they were very similar. And Billy said, "Hey, look, this is Friday night. If you're not doing anything Sunday, we got a group of other students just like you, have similar stories. We all get together and we just kind of talk and we share other stories out of the Bible. And we just kind of talk about that. I would love for you to come be my guest." The older student says, "All right, I really don't have anything else to do on Sunday." So Sunday, the older student shows up. And sure enough, it was a group of other students that were just like him. They come from all different types of backgrounds and everything was messy. And they were sitting in a room and you know what? It was okay. And then they finished up and the older student's like, "Man, this feels great." And Billy said, "Well, hey, come on, come with us. We're going to big church." And the older student said, "I thought this was big church." "Oh no, this is a little church. Big church is over there." And so the older student goes into this big auditorium and all the other students were sitting on the front row, like the second row, and they're all sitting there in a line, and they all invited the older student in, and he sat right in the middle, and Dr. Dan Pruitt stood up in the pulpit, and all of a sudden, he started speaking. He started telling this story about this person named Jesus. And 2 minutes in, the older student just sat there and thought, Billy Martin went and told the pastor my story. Because he's telling everybody my story. Dan Pruitt finishes and said, if that's your story, there's good news. Somebody loves you. Your story matters. And he made an invitation to come down and talk to him about that. The older student was sitting there, gripping the back of the pew in front of him as hard as he could. But something just drew him out to go talk to the pastor. And he went down and he stuck out his hand and he said, I don't know why I'm here. And Dan Pruitt looked at that student and said, I do. I've been waiting for you. And he told him the story of Jesus again. 2 weeks later, that student was me. And Dan Pruitt baptized me. Dan Pruitt's hands was twice as big as mine. And he palmed my face. And he pushed me down. And he held me there. I'm pretty sure he said the Lord's Prayer in three languages. Preached another sermon. And then single-handedly pulls me up with a vacuum of water. And whispers in my ear, I thought you needed just a second or two more. See, here's the point. I thought my story didn't matter. But because a student thought I mattered, invited me. And because Billy Martin thought I mattered, invited me. And because Dan Pruitt thought I mattered, invited me. Your story matters. If you don't know Jesus, he wants to know you. Because your story matters. So what's your story? If you're a follower, do you know the way, show the way, go the way? If you're looking, Jesus wants to know your story. Let's pray. Father, I just turn this moment over to you. There's so many stories in this room and in the other room. Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit works. Father, I pray that you would just be present. We turn it all over to you. We give you the glory. We give you the praise. We give you all the honor. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.